Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 2. We'll be in verses 5 through 9, as we just read. As you do, I want to wish you a happy summer. Technically, it isn't summer. Our summer solstice is June 20th, which is about 4 hours and 19 minutes longer daylight than the shortest day of the year in December. But school's out. Temps are in the 90s, so it's June. For all intents and purposes, let's say it's summer. And with summer comes vacation. Who's going somewhere this summer? Raise your hand. All right, anyone leaving the state? I think more people are leaving the state than are going on vacation. Anyone leaving the country? Nice. Okay, I love vacations. I love the buildup, the excitement, the anticipation. I love the research element of a vacation, the build-up to it. If you're like me, you spend some time before the trip looking at pictures of the hotel or the campground or the amusement park or whatever. You check out the various restaurants, the sites around town. With each new bit of info, a potential thing that you could do, the anticipation begins to increase. And then on the way, the kids are eagerly asking, "Are we there yet?" When quite obviously, you aren't there yet. And that could be annoying unless you realize they're just excited, right? They're ready to get there. They're ready to jump on the hotel bed or jump in the pool or see their grandparents or get on the plane or whatever it might be. They have hours or days or months of pent-up expectation and energy just ready to be unleashed. And I'm reminded of that as we come to our passage today, which speaks of this phenomenon called the world to come. In our passage, we'll see this eschatological angst for a new creation, one that we should be eagerly anticipating. In a sense, we all are crying out, "Are we there yet?" Or at least, "When are we going to get there?" In some sense, that world to come has already begun, but in another, it's not quite yet. There are incredible promises that have been made, but those promises haven't quite come to fruition. We'll see that as we work through the passage. For now, let's pray. Ask you first to pray for yourself. You pray for those around you as well. And then would you pray for me? Be helpful. Father, pray that you would help us to see this morning a new and fresh perspective on the glory of your Son. And that you would use that, Lord, to strengthen our resolve, our commitment. Use it to preserve us, that we might persevere, that we might hold fast, that we might not grow lax or apathetic. We would all the more diligently look to Christ and appreciate the finality of his work as our High Priest, as our Passover Lamb, as the temple and the mediator of a new and better covenant. And pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 2:5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." As a quick reminder of the context, Hebrews most likely was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were facing a degree of persecution. As a result of that persecution, they were being pressured. They were being tempted into renouncing Christ, going back to the seeming safety of the synagogue and the constraints of the Mosaic law. So the entire book is written as a sermon, as an exhortation for these believers to hold fast, to draw near, to not drift or fall away. And as an apologetic for that, as the ground, the reason for that, the author commends the supremacy of Christ, the preeminency of Christ. Christ is better is the constant refrain of the book, and it'll be the constant refrain of our sermons over the next couple of years. In our lives, we need to constantly preach the supremacy of Christ to ourselves. He's better than those images on the internet. He's better than our addictions, better than our worldly ambition. He's better than divorce, better than fame or influence, better than drugs or money or security or safety or whatever else it might be. He is better. And in the context of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ means he is better than the Old Testament prophets and the angels who mediated the Old Covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better than the temple and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. He offers a better law and a better temple and a better priesthood and a better sacrifice. In any and all ways, Christ is better. In chapter 1, the main contrast was between Christ and the angels. Christ is ontologically superior to the angels as the eternal Son of God. He is the creator, they are created. He is eternal, they are temporal. He sits upon the throne, they serve the throne. And in light of that supremacy, we should hold fast. We should fear the danger of drifting, as we talked about last week. If forsaking a law that was mediated by angels was dangerous, how much more of a threat is to forsake the word of Christ himself? And then in today's passage, we come back to this contrast with the angels. This time, the author will draw the comparison in a different way, though. Here, the contrast is not so much with Christ's eternal deity, but with Christ as the representative human. As you may recall from a couple of weeks ago, that's part of the paradox, the idea of the theological tension that we see in the text. Christ is the Son of God in two distinct ways. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. First, he is ontologically. Ontology is the study of something's essence or being. He is ontologically the Son in that he is homoousia, of the same divine nature as God. He's not merely like God, like Arius thought, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. He's not like God. He's not similar to God. He is himself God. In this sense, he is eternally begotten as the Son. But there is another sense of his sonship. There's another sense in which he is a son, and that is according to his humanity. And in this sense, he becomes the Son. He's already been the Son according to his divine nature, but he becomes the Son according to his human nature by virtue of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And that's demonstrated ultimately by obedience, even to the point of death. And then the resurrection is the proof of that. If all that doesn't make sense, go back and listen to the first few weeks of Hebrews. Should make sense then, or let's grab coffee or lunch and we'll chat about it. But this secondary sense of sonship is going to be really important to grasp our passage today, in which the emphasis is not so much on the Son as God, but rather on his role as the human par excellence, the ultimate expression of what humanity is intended to be. So with that in mind, let's dive in. Let's begin by understanding a bit of Jewish tradition regarding the angels. All right, according to Jewish tradition, and there are even hints of this in the Old Testament, the angels had an administrative role to play in the created order. There was a sense in which they were mediated rule among the nations. See certain passages that talk about the nations being marked off according to the number of the sons of God, which is a reference that oftentimes refers to the angels. And that, though, stands in contrast to God's original design and to the eventual eschatological fulfillment in which not angels, but mankind rule the world. F.F. Bruce says, to angelic beings, the present world has been entrusted for administration, but not so the world to come. You see, that original design for mankind itself to rule over creation as early as the creation account, Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Two verses later, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice the repeated call to dominion, to rule, to governance. As we talked about in theological equipping this morning, at least part of the implication of the Imago Dei, that it's the image of God, at least one aspect of that, we talked about it being a multifaceted thing, a very holistic thing, but at least one nuance of that is that man was created as God's representative to rule and reign in his stead. You see that? He's created in his image, and he's called to exercise dominion. And this isn't true of the angels. In fact, the New Testament says that humans are to even rule over the angels in some sense. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:3. "Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" I remember as a new believer, the first time I read that passage, and I thought, nope, I absolutely did not know that we are to judge the angels. I do now. Where did Paul get that? Well, from Genesis 1. And from passages like Psalm 8, which the author of Hebrews will expound shortly. We'll get to that. It's clear, though, from these texts that mankind was always destined to rule over creation as the pinnacle of God's creative decree. He is God's ambassador. He is not only to resemble God, but also to represent God. That's part of the Imago Dei, as we talked about in our tech on anthropology, the doctrine of man this morning. To some degree, mankind forfeited that rule in the garden, but the plan wasn't eternally frustrated. In fact, God's plans are never eternally thwarted. Even the seeming parentheses in his plans are actually according to his sovereign will. God's plan for man to rule was merely delayed until one came who would fulfill the original design. That's what these verses in Hebrews 2 are about. Look at the phrase, "the world to come." You need to know that in general, the Jewish understanding of eschatology involved two stages of history. There was the present world, and then there was the age to come. And they had kind of a hard and fast line between the two. In the age to come, sin and Satan would be dealt with. God's enemies would be judged. There would be a resurrection for the dead because death itself would be defeated and so forth. The fall would be reversed. The curse would be lifted. Mankind would finally fulfill its original commission. And the marker of that coming age was the resurrection of the dead. One of the things that was so confusing to the disciples was the fact that Christ's resurrection didn't come at the end of time, but in the middle of time. Again, they expected the resurrection to coincide with the rest of this eschatological expectation of a new age. It's kind of like if you're driving to the mountains. From a distance, the Rockies seem to be stacked right on top of each other. But as you get closer, you realize the mountains are actually miles apart. Likewise, from the perspective of the Old Testament, most Israelites assumed that all of these end times events would happen concurrently. But from the perspective of the New Testament, we see that this is actually a two-stage process. First, there's the resurrection of Christ, and sometime later, all of the rest. The Bible calls this inaugurated eschatology. In a sense, we are in the end times. The end times has already begun. In a sense, we are in the kingdom, which is why Jesus will say, "The kingdom is in your midst." How does he say that? Because he's the king and he's in their midst. And he's doing kingdom stuff. He's showing his authority over death and showing his authority over disease and demons and so forth. But there's also another sense in which the kingdom is a future reality, which is why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." There's this already, but also a not yet. So we see Jesus and the apostles speak regularly of the age to come. For instance, Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Not using the exact same language, but referring to the same hope, Peter writes, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the age to come. This is the world to come. Hebrews picks up that idea in a few places, like in chapter 12 where it says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We'll get to that sometime next year. Or Hebrews 13, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So we read of a city that is to come. We'll also read of a future homeland and a heavenly Jerusalem that play into this idea. So this is the hope. This is the eschatological expectation that one day the present age will be eclipsed by a new age. Before Christ, you just had the present age. In Christ, you have the inbreaking of a new age. Think of a Venn diagram. One day, the old age will be completely gone away with, and there will only be the new age. But one day, someday in the future, the present age will be eclipsed by a new age, an eternal state, in which the heavenly city and the earthly city will overlap. In that age, what believers already possess in Christ will be fully manifest. First, there are certain events that must transpire. Christ must appear a second time. The general resurrection of the dead must take place. There must be final judgment, all of which Hebrews will speak to in later chapters. There is both a continuity and a discontinuity between this present age and the age that is to come. Even as there is continuity and discontinuity between your current body and the resurrected body. In some ways, the world to come will be like this world, and in others it will be different. The Bible doesn't exactly spell out for us all of the different similarities and dissimilarities. We might be curious about that. It doesn't tell us. It just simply says there will be continuity and discontinuity. Instead of answering those questions, it encourages us to marvel at the mystery, to long in eager anticipation for its eventual revealing. So that's the world to come. And notice, the author says this is what he's been talking about all the time, all along. See that phrase, of which we are speaking. As we read in chapter 1, verse 13, quoting Psalm 110, God the Father had told the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When will he make his enemies a footstool for his feet? In the world to come. So this refers to the subjection of the world to come. And it isn't merely because Christ is God, but also, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, on the basis of his work as the Messianic King, the human who rules and reigns on the throne of Israel in the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and David. This rule, this reign, hasn't been given to angels. It has been given to man. And thus a man must sit upon that throne. It's essential for our Christology to confess that Christ is Lord God, but also he is the ultimate human, the one who fulfills this divine destiny. Redeemed humanity rules as co-heirs because Christ is the true heir, and he is a true human. In other words, the command given in Genesis to exercise dominion and the promise made in the Psalms that all will be subjected to man is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true and better human, the second Adam. We'll see how this ties into the Psalms in verses 6 through 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. By the way, you see that phrase there, son of man. Ed has often talked about how that phrase, son of man, oftentimes has a very exalted imagery, like when it occurs in the book of Daniel, or when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. What he means by that oftentimes is actually stressing his deity. That's not how it's used here. We know that because of the parallelism. Man, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that's just parallelism in Hebrew poetry that just simply is expressing a synonymous relationship. But you may recall that in chapter 1, when the author quoted the Old Testament, he didn't reference David or Moses or even Psalms or 2 Samuel. Instead of emphasizing the human author, he instead paid homage to the divine author. So when he's going to quote something, he just simply says, as God says. He regularly focuses on the divine character of Scripture rather than the human author. Whether you can identify a particular chapter and verse is not nearly as important as being able to recognize it as the Word of God. And this is a common theme that we'll see throughout Hebrews. The author of Hebrews oftentimes is not going to quote the human author. He's just going to quote the text and say, God says, or here it says, as it has been testified somewhere. This isn't the author having a senior moment. He hasn't forgotten. This is from Psalms. But it doesn't reference the exact address in order to stress the fact that Scripture is God's own testimony. Remember from last week the idea of testimony and that God is bearing witness to the person and work of the Son. You see that in the previous verses. So bearing witness and testimony, you see the same sort of idea, but the particular testimony is from Psalm 8. And in this psalm, the author finds the author of Hebrews finds a connection to the point he's already brought out of Psalm 110. The idea that the son of David would have all of his enemies one day subjected to him. We saw that last week. Psalm 110 spoke of God making his enemies a footstool. Psalm 8 speaks of God putting everything in subjection under his feet. Think about the parallel there. But notice, the original reference isn't explicitly messianic. Neither was Genesis 1. The original promise was just for humanity in general to rule and reign. And yet the author is applying this to Christ in particular. Why is that? The answer is because the author sees Christ as the second Adam, as the prototype of anthropology, the human, the ultimate man. He, as a singular man, has accomplished what was intended for mankind in general, in our place and on our behalf, as we'll see later. As Christ is the true and better Israel who did what Israel should have done but didn't, so he is the true and better man who did what Adam should have done but didn't. He is our federal head, the representative of a new humanity. It's going to be a critical argument as we move into later verses in chapter 2. Let me just briefly preview that so you can see why it's important now to bring Christ's humanity into view. Chapter 1, he really drives home Christ's deity. Chapter 2, he drives home his humanity. You can see why as we get to later parts of chapter 2. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:17-18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we'll see this come up again in chapter 4. We read this in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As we've mentioned before, when it comes to Christology, we need to confess both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Both are necessary. The Heidelberg Catechism says, why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? Answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human can never pay for others. That's why he had to be human and why he had to be perfect. And to the question, why must the mediator also be true God? It answers, so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Or to state it another way, only man owes the debt, but only God is able to pay it. That's why he must be both God and man. So again, chapter 1 stresses the deity of Christ. Chapter 2 stresses the humanity of Christ, not in contradiction to each other, but complementary. So in chapter 2, the author is focusing on the humanity of the Son, and he's drawing the conclusion that Christ is the means by which the original creation mandate is fulfilled for humanity to rule over the world in God's stead. Humanity rules over the world because Christ is human, and he rules over the world. But notice that that comes about through this roller coaster of condescension that we've often talked about. In Philippians 2 last year, we saw it most clearly. Christ was in the form of God. He is God. But he condescended. He made himself nothing by taking on humanity and submitting to death. And then as a result of that, he was exalted. That same pattern of condescension and exaltation is seen here in Psalm 8. Notice, man is a little lower than the angels, at least for a while, until there is eventual exaltation as he is crowned with glory and honor and everything is subjected to him. This is particularly incredible when you consider the original context of Psalm 8. The psalmist considers the world that God has created. When I consider the world that you've made, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. Think about the power of a North Texas storm or the breaking of the ocean on Maui. Think about the immense size of the sun or Jupiter or the immense scope of space or the brilliance of the night sky in West Texas, or the grandeur of the Rockies or the Alps, the Himalayas. And now compare yourself to that. In contrast to that, we seem so insignificant. And yet our significance derives from the image of God and the mandate to rule and reign that we've been given. One little textual note here. Look at Psalm 8:5. He's quoting it here. But if you look at Psalm 8:5, at least in the ESV, it says this, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Notice the reference to heavenly beings. That translates to the Hebrew Elohim, which in some contexts can just be translated as God. In some contexts, it means the one true God. In other contexts, it refers to false gods or idols, like in Exodus 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and of all the gods, Elohim of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Same way that we might use the English word God to refer to the true God, capital G, or false gods, lowercase g. So the Hebrew Elohim has that same flexibility depending on the context. By the way, Ed taught on this usage of Elohim to refer to even false gods and even angels and something called the Heavenly Council in our tech on angels and demons. You might go back and listen to that if that's confusing. The bottom line, you could potentially translate the Hebrew of Psalm 8 as you have made him a little lower than God. Some translations do that. That makes sense to us. Of course we're lower than God. The reason the ESV doesn't is twofold. First, because the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has the unambiguous angelos here. And second is because in quoting this passage, the author of Hebrews says that the psalmist is referring to angels. In other words, we have kind of an inspired commentary in Hebrew, in Hebrews on Psalm 8 that clarifies that the meaning of the original text wasn't just that man is lower than God, which is true, but man is lower in some sense than the heavenly beings, the angels. Now, this could mean at least two different things. First, some think that man's being lower than the angels just refers to his power. Man is less powerful than the angels, and thus lower in that sense, but that he's higher than the angels in another sense. Others think this is referring to what man lost in the fall. In the fall, they became lower than the angels, though they were originally created to be higher. Both of these views agree that man was originally destined to be exalted above the angels. The question is whether or not they were originally in that place and lost it in the fall or not. Regardless of the exact meaning, though, the point of Hebrews is that Christ, as the representative human, was temporarily made lower than the angels, only to subsequently be crowned with glory and honor and having all things subjected to him. We saw that, even hinted at least, in chapter 1, verse 4. You may recall it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When we talked about that, we stressed that the Son is eternally superior to the angels in relation to his divinity. He didn't become superior in that sense, but he becomes superior in regards to his humanity. So he becomes lower in the incarnation, becomes greater in his resurrection and his exaltation, and as a result of that, all things are subjected to him. And by all things, he means all things. Notice the sentence, now in putting everything and subjected to him, he left nothing outside his control. Scripture elsewhere will pick up this imagery, draw out the implications of just how holistic this promise is, how ubiquitous the kingdom is, how universal Christ's authority is. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ties in this particular promise to the defeat and ultimate death of death. By saying nothing is outside the control of the Son, he means literally nothing, not demons, not disease, not death. As Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth. Not some, not most, not the vast majority, but all. And this is particularly interesting when we compare it to the original text of Psalm 8. Look at verses 6 through 8. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. You could read that and think, you have put all things under his feet, just refers to the animal kingdom. Sheep and oxen and beasts and birds and fish. Notice in the original psalm, there's no reference to angels or demons or Satan or death. The author of Hebrews is saying, this isn't merely the animal kingdom. All things means all things. This is a common feature of the way that the New Testament will read the Old Testament. Oftentimes, you'll find a New Testament author, in quoting an Old Testament passage, will expand the original promise. For instance, Abraham has promised a relatively tiny sliver of land in the Middle East. But the New Testament will say that the sons of Abraham, by faith, inherit the whole earth. That's quite an expansion. Or Israel, in the Old Testament, is promised long life in the land, but the New Testament promises eternal life on the new earth. So likewise, the subjection that we see prophesied in Psalm 8 seems to be expanded to include not just the animal kingdom, but all things. That's an incredible aspect of the way that God's faithfulness functions in Scripture. God is always faithful to his promises, but there's nothing stopping him from being even more gracious and even more generous than the original promise might have seemed. For God to do less than he promised would be unjust or unfaithful, but for God to do more is no injustice. If I were to promise you $100 if you'll help me with a project around my house, and then afterwards I give you $10,000, I doubt you'd complain of me being unfaithful or a liar. And that's what we see God do oftentimes. He makes these original promises, and then whenever you filter those through the lens of the gospel, they seem to expand. Man's authority over the original, over the animal kingdom seems to be stretched to include all things, including the angels. So the question is, if all authority is given unto him, if all things will be subjected to him, why don't we see it now? And that tension between the already and the not yet, the fact that all will be subjected to Christ, but now we don't see it, is where the author goes next. He writes, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. One day death will be subjected to the Son, but we don't quite see that now. We've seen a hint of it. See a hint of it whenever he raises a little girl or whenever he raises Lazarus. And certainly you see a greater hint when he raises himself. But to this day, there's still death. And there's disease and there's suffering and there's sickness and there's sin and there's divorce and there's war, and family tension and so forth. In fact, each time humanity thinks we've solved one problem, some bigger problem pops up. It's like a cosmic game of pop-a-mole. We create a vaccine for one virus and a new virus springs forth, or that vaccine causes problems. We finish one war and another flares up. We survive one crisis only for another to take its place. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. In fact, things don't seem to be getting much better. We don't see the kingdom of God in all its glory. We see resistance and rebellion. Though we do see little hints, little outbreaks, the present reality of the kingdom. Anyone sitting in this room, if you love and trust Jesus, your heart was resistant. You hated God and God overcame it. That's a little hint of the kingdom. Jesus says this in Luke 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, what you see in the Gospels, his healings, his exorcisms, resurrection, whatever. All of these things are the inbreaking of the Son's authority. This overlap between the already and the not yet. See hints and whispers of that future universal subjection. It's a down payment, a guarantee of the future glory. One day all will be subjected to Christ. And in the meantime, though we don't see all things in subjection, we do see Christ in a sense. You see that in verse 9. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now before we dive into the details of that passage, I want you to think again of the overarching context of the book. Remember what's happening. Some of these Christians are being imprisoned. Some are being mistreated. In other words, they are suffering. Notice the word suffering here in this passage. So what does the author do? He gives them an apologetic. He gives them what's called a theodicy, a way to understand their suffering. And he does so in this context by connecting it to Christ's suffering. His suffering becomes a pattern. As his suffering, remember that condescension roller coaster, as his suffering led to exaltation, so will theirs. If they'll just hold fast. Don't jump off the roller coaster on the bottom. Don't abandon the stock market when it's down. It'll rise again. That's the idea. Though we don't see human humans in general ruling the universe, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And that didn't come in spite of his death, it came because of it. Death didn't thwart God's plans. Death was the means by which God's plans were inaugurated. Suffering isn't an obstacle to glory. It's the means by which glory comes. As Luther said, God kills in order to make alive. He humiliates in order to exalt. As Christ being made lower than the angels was temporary, so the suffering and the humiliation of the Hebrew Christians was but for a little while. And so is your suffering, and so is my suffering. It wasn't eternal. Even if you were to suffer for 80 years or 90 years or 100 years, it pales in comparison. Paul will pick up that idea, this light momentary affliction compared to eternal weight of glory. The eternal plan is dominion, is rule, inheritance, God's promises. And Christ is the ultimate example of this pattern. Again, he is the representative human, the ultimate human, the new Adam, the representative of the new humanity. He has fulfilled and is fulfilling the hope of Psalm 8. In fact, his ministry extends even to the greatest form of suffering, even death. The author of Hebrews later will say, you haven't yet resisted to the point of death, or shedding blood. Even Christ, even in the worst form of suffering that we can imagine, he's tasted death for everyone. We have here the language of substitution. Christ is our vicarious representative. He has died in our place, on our behalf. This theme will build into next week's text as well until we read in Verse 14, which I don't think is next week, I think it's the week after, but Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You see just how holistic the Son's dominion actually is. There's nothing exempted from his rule. All things are subjected to him, even death. Even the devil. Through death, death is destroyed. So is the reign of demonic terror. We'll get to that when we get to verse 14. First, I want to go back to something. I casually said something you may not have even noticed, but it's in the text. I said, Christ tasted death for everyone. I said that because Hebrews says it. Everyone agrees the Bible says that. Not everyone agrees on what it means. After all, if he died for everyone, why isn't everyone saved? In what sense did Christ taste death for everyone? There are two different ways you might take that. First is the most common Reformed understanding. New Testament theologian Tom Schreiner expresses it well when he writes this. The subsequent context will clarify what the writer means by everyone. It seems that he has in mind everyone without distinction instead of everyone without exception. In other words, everyone there, as it often means in Scripture, means every type of person, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, slave, free. That seems to be a generally correct way to understand passages that talk about Christ dying for everyone. A lot of those passages are best understood just by understanding. He means everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. People of every race, color, gender, socioeconomic status, etc. As Schreiner noted, the context does seem to clarify the context or the extent of the application of Christ's death. Look at verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Or Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Or Hebrews 2:16, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Notice how what seems to be universal, everyone is now restricted by references to sons and brothers and the offspring of Abraham. That's one way to understand Christ tasting death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone who was given to him. Generally helpful way of understanding it. Another way to understand the phrase is to realize that in defeating death, there is at least some implication of that victory that applies to every single person. After all, there will be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. Even the non-elect, even those who hate God, will be raised from the dead because death itself will be defeated and destroyed. So given the fact that the context will talk about the defeat of death and Christ ruling over all things, including death, that could be what the author means by taste death for everyone. Christ died for everyone in the sense of defeating death so that everyone would be raised. Doesn't mean everyone is saved because some are raised to the resurrection of judgment. Christ died for everyone in a sense, at least in the sense of destroying the power of death. What he most definitely does not mean, though, is that Christ's death means the exact same thing or has the exact same intent for every single person, regardless of faith, regardless of whether or not they are elect. But I want you to notice, this is the first time for the author to mention Jesus by name. We've seen him called Son, we've seen him called Lord, we've seen him called God even. This is the first mention of the name of Jesus. And interestingly enough, when we see the name Jesus in most of the other New Testament epistles, it's accompanied by some sort of title like Lord or Christ. But in Hebrews, it mostly just appears by itself. And the reason is because it's often used in context where the author is stressing in particular the humanity of Jesus in his earthly life. He wants to stress that particular aspect of Christ's personage. We don't see all humans reigning generically, but we do see one human, namely Jesus. And he has been crowned with glory and honor because of death. Remember, again, Christ is worthy of eternal glory and honor, but that particular glory and honor that is his as the messianic king and suffering servant was something that he had to earn. He earned it in our place and on our behalf by virtue of his death. He's been crowned with glory and honor because of death. There's another paradox we see here. The one who is worthy of eternal glory and eternal honor has to earn eternal glory and honor. The one who is the very radiance of the glory of God as God, according to chapter 1, has to earn glory and honor as a man. Those aren't in competition again. It's just the complexity of the person of Christ. So you see three phases in Christ's ministry that pertain to what we see in Psalm 8. In Psalm 1, we have the incarnation. Christ is made a little lower than the angels. In phase 2, we have Christ's exaltation. He is crowned with glory and honor. We see that even now. Phase 1 is past. Phase 2 is present. And phase 3 is future. That's the consummation of all things, when all things are subjected to him. We are now in phase 2. We don't yet see phase 3. We don't yet see all things subjected to Christ, but we do see Christ exalted and honored. Because we see phase 2, we know phase 3 is coming. We see it by virtue of his resurrection and ascension and the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. All of that points to his current glory and honor. The fact that we're not still in phase 1, that he's been raised to this position of glory and honor, the fact that we're in phase 2, proves that phase 3 is coming. And as mentioned before, that should provide, in the context of the book of Hebrews, a degree of comfort to a people currently facing suffering. Yes, you yourself are currently experiencing suffering, but phase 2 and phase 3 is coming. Though the sorrow lasts for the night, joy comes in the morning. Though right now cancer or death or depression may feel insurmountable, they will be subjected. That will surely happen. It is inevitable. Christ's resurrection and exaltation has proven it's only a matter of time. And in the context of Hebrews, that means we should hold fast If all things will be subjected to Christ, if his suffering promises victory over death, why would you drift? Why would you depart? Why would you give up or give in? That would be, as a wise man once said, absolutely, totally, and in all other ways, inconceivable. After all, from Genesis 3, we read of the eventual defeat of Satan. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now we read that. That's called the proto-evangelium, the first hint of the gospel. We read that. And we just read Jesus into that. And that's true. We should read Jesus into that. What's interesting, though, is the way that Paul reads that. Paul doesn't just read Jesus into that. He reads us into that as well. Look at Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Notice this, under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We share in that because of what Christ has done, because we are in Christ. So whatever he has done is accounted to us. Whatever he does is accounted to us. And if the devil has been defeated, and if the devil will be destroyed, and if death itself has been dealt a mortal blow, why would we capitulate? Why would we compromise? Why would we drift? Why would we give in to fear when we've been freed from fear? Why would we put ourselves back under the tyranny of an enemy that will one day be subjected not only to the Son, but to us by virtue of our union with Christ? That's exactly what we'll see over the next couple of weeks in the argument. For now, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the promises that you've made in your word that are fulfilled in your Son. But that are also made to us because we are in him. So I'm grateful for the doctrine of his humanity, that he did what we could never do in our place, on our behalf. I pray that you would help us more and more to derive comfort from the fact that Christ's exaltation came through suffering, and that one day there will be no suffering because suffering itself will be subjected to the Son, and that you would use that as an apologetic in our own life, Lord, to help us persevere in the midst of extreme anguish and suffering and pain and sorrow, that we would take comfort in the fact that one day all that ails us will be overcome. All that is sad will be untrue. May those promises of your future grace help us to endure in the present. We ask with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.